So we started to look at Mark chapter 13, the little apocalypse, or the little book of Revelation, as it's sometimes called. And we said it is very difficult to understand. I don't want to give the impression that it's an easy chapter to understand. There are a lot of difficulties with it. And the main difficulty really is to know exactly what, or perhaps we could say exactly when, Jesus is talking about. Is it all about the destruction of Jerusalem that he prophesied many times then, and that came to pass in 70 AD when the Romans came in and destroyed the place? Or is he talking about the second coming, about his return then, in power and glory? Or is he talking about both of those things? And if he is talking about both of those things, then which bits are talking about 70 AD and which bits are talking about the second coming? How do we divide up the various verses? So you can see there are difficulties with this chapter. And I've suggested to you that the best way of taking this chapter then is to say that it is about 70 AD, but it's also about the second coming as well. And whereas some verses apply more obviously to 70 AD and some more obviously to the period leading to the second coming, nevertheless, to a greater or lesser extent, it really applies to both of those events. And the reason for that is because 70 AD was a judgment. It was the last judgment on the Jews, on the Jewish nation. Now you understand what we're saying here. We're not saying that God has lost all interest in the Jews and no Jew can be saved. We're not saying such a foolish thing. God is still, he's concerned for the Jews, and we must pray for the Jews certainly, and do all we can to win them to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was the end of the nation as a group. I know there's a country called Israel, and there are a lot of Jews amongst the people that live there, but that's not the same as what we read about in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Most Jews don't live in Israel today. Many of them, of course, live on our doorstep. But it was a final judgment then on the nation. Now the Messiah had come, and now the judgment followed. So that's a last judgment, isn't it? And then the second coming, of course, is the last judgment. And that's a judgment not just on Jews, but on everyone, every single person alive at the time, or who has ever lived, indeed. And so you can think of it this way, that the fall of Jerusalem then, what happened in 70 AD, is like a sort of a template or a pattern. Because God works in certain ways, then he does certain things in history, and they then point forward to what he's going to do at a later point in history. They give us a picture, a pattern of how he will work in the future. And so what we did last week was to just look at the first 13 verses. And we spoke about two things. First of all, we talked about how to approach questions concerning the future. And we made the point that sometimes the things we most admire will not actually last then. You can invest a lot of time and effort in a thing that's just not going to last. And the only sure knowledge that we have is the future then is from the Lord, Jesus Christ. And so we must look to what he says in his word. And then we said five things, secondly, that was the most of our time, on how to react then as the future unfolds. We said, first of all, watch out that you're not deceived by false messiahs, who will come and who will fool many. We mustn't be fooled by false messiahs. We mustn't be alarmed then when we hear about a war or there's a rumor of a war. That mustn't alarm us. That's the way it's going to be in this whole period from the first coming of Christ to the second coming. Thirdly, we should realize it isn't the end of the world then when there are titanic struggles and great natural disasters. We were saying, weren't we, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that the more earthquakes there are, like the one in Haiti, that's a clearer sign that Jesus Christ is coming again. But in fact, what Jesus says is no, it's a sign that he's not come yet, isn't it? Every time we hear of an earthquake, we say, oh, that sounds really horrible. I'm sure those people in Haiti thought it was the end of the world, didn't they? Imagine the terrible things that they suffered. They thought, this is it, this is the end of the world. It wasn't. The world continues. How much longer it continues, we don't know. But earthquakes, other natural disasters, they are signs that it is not the end of the world. And then fourthly, we need to stand firm then, because there will be opposition, not just from without, but also from within. And that shouldn't surprise us either. People who say they're Christians, and yet they're attacking us and standing against us. And then fifthly, we must keep preaching the gospel, because it's going to be preached all over the world in the end. And we don't know exactly what that phrase means, but it's going to go to more and more and more people. That's what's happening in our generation, isn't it? More and more people are hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing can stop that. So, that was the first 13 verses, and I wanted to concentrate this week then on verse 14 down to verse 27. And as we come to it, we're reminded then that there's another pattern event to place alongside the two that we've already mentioned. We've talked about the end of the world, the coming of Christ, and what leads up to that. We've talked about 70 AD, the fall of Jerusalem, and what led up to that. But then, if you go back to the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the period often referred to as the period of the Maccabees, then there's a period there that's prophesied in the book of Daniel, and that Jesus refers to here in verse 14. Jesus says, "When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong," well, then certain things follow. And Mark adds, "Let the reader understand." So you say, well, yes, I'm a reader. I'd like to understand. What's that all about? Well, in the 2nd century BC, there was a Syrian king then, a man called Antiochus IV. And Antiochus gave himself the name Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means illustrious, or really it means, you know, God manifested. He was a powerful man, and the power went to his head, and he believed he was a god. And he was a very evil and cruel and godless man. He took his armies then to Jerusalem, and he put vast numbers of the inhabitants of Jerusalem to death in the most cruel way. He set up an altar, if you can imagine this, there where the temple was in Jerusalem. He set up an altar to Zeus, the Greek god Zeus. He even had sacrifices of pigs made. Now, we all know that a Jew is not to eat a pig. And yet, just to, I suppose, to rub it in then, that it was all change. This evil man then sacrificed pigs on an altar there in the temple courtyard. And Daniel foretells these events, and Jesus here quotes him. But it's clear that what Daniel says about what happened in the 2nd century BC didn't only concern what happened then, but it pointed forward to what was going to happen in 70 AD when not the Greek or Syrian armies, but the Roman armies came in, and they did similar things then. They marched into Jerusalem, they devastated the temple, they raised the ensigns of the emperor there, and he also then claimed to be a god. And beyond that then again, of course, is well, this is the thing. You see, Christians argue about this. Some Christians then say, well, it's about the Great Tribulation. I don't know if you've heard Christians talking about this, or you've come across this teaching. And they say, well, it's pointing forward then to a great upheaval that's going to come at some point before the coming of Christ. And I suppose that view is strengthened by verse 19. You notice in verse 19 how it says then, those will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, never to be equaled again. So they say it's a period of time then before the second coming. I think it's better that we accept that all that period from the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ all the way through to the second coming, whenever that might be, the period that we are in now and that we have been in for the last 2,000 years, that whole period is the Great Tribulation. This is a whole long, long for us, short for God, but a whole long period then of trouble, of all sorts of trouble, a period of tribulation, of pressure and trouble. And I think if we take that view then, that means to say that this chapter is full of wisdom then, not just for 70 AD and the years leading up to that, but for this whole period, and particularly when crises arise, which they often do. Now, I want to stress that that's not the whole story. I'm not saying that this is the whole story, but I think we have to say that from the first coming to the second coming, there's going to be things are going to get worse and worse. Then. The troubles of the period after Christ's first coming, they are worse than anything that went on before the first coming of Christ. And yes, there's an age of peace beyond that, when the Lord comes again for those who believe, is it the elect? There is a glorious future. It's like the way Christian described it to Pliable. It's wonderful. Every tear is dried. That is it. But before that, then, we are in a period of trouble and distress, unequaled distress. So that's the way we're going to take these verses. Now, you might have noticed this as we read. I'm sure lots of you did, actually. But there's a word, isn't there, that's mentioned in verses 14 to 27, and it's mentioned three times. I wonder if you noticed it. It's the word elect. Now, the elect are the chosen ones, aren't they? And we know from the Bible then that God has his people, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. He has his chosen people. And so Jesus refers to these chosen people then, these true believers. He refers to them three times. First of all, in verse 20, he says, if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of who? For the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened those days. And then in verse 22, he says that false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect. He said, come on, the elect? Surely not. Well, he says, if it was possible to deceive the elect. And then the third reference to the elect is in verse 27, and he will send his angels then. Christ will send his angels and gather, who will he gather? He will gather his elect then, from the four winds, and they'll be all over the world by this stage, of course. From the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens, they will be gathered. So here are three good pivots, if you like, on which Jesus' message turns, and they give us assurance that the elect will be preserved, that they will be protected, and eventually they'll be plucked from this world and brought to everlasting safety in heaven. I mean, that was true in 70 AD. That was true in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. And it will be true at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter what crisis we may be facing, whether it's a national crisis. We know that there are economic difficulties, aren't there? But there may be worse crises ahead than that. Or whether it's on a personal or a family level, whatever crises we may have to face. Here's a word of comfort, a word to strengthen us and to help us if we're believers, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, three things then. First of all, God will always preserve his elect, being gracious for their sake. So God will always preserve his elect, being gracious for their sake. So, we understand verse 14 then. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it doesn't belong, we see that then as referring, first of all to Antiochus Epiphanes, but then to 70 AD and to the events that surrounded the fall of Jerusalem, the emperor's ensigns there in the temple where they shouldn't be, but where they were. But not only referring to 70 AD, but to other crises then, where God's people are really up against it. Down through the years, then, there have been times when it looks like there's no hope left. Then it all looks just lost, and yet that hasn't been the case. God has been very gracious. And so here's a word of instruction and a word of comfort. So first of all, a word of instruction. And the word of instruction, first of all, is to seek safety. There are three things, aren't there? Seek safety. That's the first thing. The verse goes on, doesn't it? When you see this happening then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, it's said that many of the early Christians knew these words, and they wisely did flee to the region of Pella in Perea for safety. Now, people cast doubt on that. I don't know what exactly happened, but certainly what most Jews did at the time was to rush to Jerusalem. They went into Jerusalem, which was the very last thing that they should have done. The very opposite thing was the thing that would keep them safe. Now, there's no suggestion in Scripture anywhere that Christians should look for trouble. Rather, it is a principle that if we can, we should seek to flee from trouble and we should seek safety. Not at any cost, obviously. There are other issues. But we're not to court trouble or look for trouble. And when trouble comes, then we should seek to save ourselves and we should seek to save others. And superstition then is not going to help us at such a time. It is important, rather, that we keep a cool head and that we act wisely. We've got the situation in our country at the moment where we're suffering mild persecution, isn't it? People are being taken to court because they've prayed with somebody during their job, or they've said something against Islam. Things like that. We're hearing about those. Now, we might be tempted to panic and think, well, you know, we've got to do something extraordinary. Well, I think we should stay calm, isn't it? And we should then think through, now, how can we best avoid that happening in the future? What can we do to make sure we don't get into trouble with the police in the future? And then secondly, remember that your person is more important than your property. Verses 15 and 16, let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. So the first thought shouldn't be for your possessions, should it? When they first heard of the trouble in 70 AD, I suppose some were on their flat roofs in their houses. Perhaps they were just waking up. And the instinct, isn't it, is to go down and to go into the house and to get some things that you need. But Jesus says, no, he says, run, go now, go straight away. Or you imagine somebody in the field, isn't it? And he hears this bad news. And his instinct is to go home, again, get some things together, and then go. Jesus says, no, just run, just go, just get out of it. And you do hear extraordinary stories, don't you, of people rushing into burning buildings to rescue their worldly goods and dying in the process. Stupid things that people sometimes do. And in a crisis, we've got to see that our worldly goods, they're not the most important things, are they? Your soul is more important than your goods. And that's a good general rule of thumb, isn't it? You know, if someone stops you in the street, they've got a knife, they say, give me your money. Give them your money. Give them your money. Don't say, oh, it's not even my money. It's not worth it, is it? I mean, that's just common sense here. And I'm sure that's not Jesus' chief concern, but we'll start with that, isn't it? And some of you find that difficult to see. My money. I want to hold up. Lose it. Forget it. Lose it. And we need to get that perspective, don't we? And then the other thing is that we're all affected by circumstances. Verse 17, Jesus says, how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. And I think that's fairly self-explanatory, isn't it? I think some of us perhaps don't think like this, but you see, the compassion of Christ goes out to the women who would be caught up in the flight from Jerusalem and who would then suffer. Pray, he says, that this will not take place in winter. Now, we don't have to think about the difficulty of winter conditions after the last couple of weeks, is it? We know that winter can be a very difficult time, especially if you want to move around. And it's harder, obviously, at some times then than at other times. And that's to be expected. And so in troubles then, we should pray for those who are most in need, and we should ask God then to mitigate circumstances. You know, we don't say, well, there's an earthquake in Haiti. Well, that's just part of the world as we know it now, between the first coming and the second coming. Not much we can do about it. We do everything we can to help, isn't it? We do everything we can to help, and we try and avoid it. You know, there are people, isn't it, who can warn you about coming earthquakes, and there are things that can be done. Do everything we can. Do everything we can. So, those general instructions, first of all. And then here's the comfort then. The comfort is that the elect will be preserved. So that comes after verse 19, doesn't it? Because those will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, never to be equaled again. Jesus goes on in verse 20, if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. So the fall of Jerusalem, what went on at that time? Not just that, but all the troubles that have come in this New Testament period. Of them all, we must say that if they went on endlessly, then there would be no survivors, would there? It would just go on and eventually everybody would be dead. And you sometimes get films, isn't it, based on that idea. What if it went as far as it could and there was no one left? Although there's always somebody left, isn't there? You wouldn't have much of a film otherwise, I suppose. But if it went on unmitigated, that's the way it would be. Well, why doesn't it go on then? Why do some survive the troubles? Why do the troubles come to an end? Well, the reason they come to an end is because of the mercy of God. And it is for the sake of his elect. It's because of his chosen people that he shortens those days. And that's why when we pray, isn't it? We hear of trouble in Haiti. Let's pray for the believers, first of all, isn't it? We pray for all the people who are suffering there in Haiti. But pray for the believers. Some have died, no doubt, in that earthquake. And members of their family have lost them. Churches have been flattened. They've got nowhere to meet on a Sunday morning like this. Pray for them in that situation, that God will be gracious to them. And so when troubles come then, we do need to act wisely, we need to act with care, whatever our circumstances. And if we're believers, we can be sure that the Lord will bring us through it. We will come through it somehow, if we're believers. There's no crisis that's going to finish off the church, because it's not particularly, I don't think, in people's minds now, but you go back, say in this country, 50, 60, 70 years, people were saying, oh, there's no future for the church. You know, it's going to disappear. And some Christians thought, oh, no, you know. And you hear that sort of thing again today. And I don't think we should be complacent. I'm not saying that. But the church of Christ then will not disappear. Now, he may remove an individual witness. He may close this church. We can't assume he won't. It may be that there are very few believers in these islands altogether, but there will be a place there where there will be many believers, and more will come to know the Lord. And we must never doubt that. The gospel must be preached in all the nations. That is going to go on through this period. And so God brings the end to troubles then for the sake of his elect. And one day he's going to bring the whole world to an end for the sake of his elect. So God will always preserve his elect, being gracious for their sake. That's the first thing. And then secondly, God will always protect his elect, and he will not allow them to be deceived. In the period before 70 AD, there were many false messiahs, people who claimed then to be messiah. And there's a great deal of speculation on these matters. And it's typical then of trouble and crisis then. And once again then we have in these verses instruction and also comfort for the elect. First of all, the instruction is to expect false messiahs, but do not follow them. We should expect false messiahs and false prophets. It shouldn't surprise us then when you get these cults then that began at the end of the 19th century and that continue to have some power and strength today. And then there are sort of new ideas that come along. And we see people who we thought were Christians and who profess to be Christians, and yet they're saying things that are the very opposite of what the Bible teaches. And they're denying the faith. We shouldn't be surprised at those sorts of movements. Verse 21, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, here's the Messiah, or look, there he is, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear, perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard, I've told you everything ahead of time. And those final words, of course, are of comfort in themselves. But the point is that that when we see these things happening there, we mustn't be taken in by lies. Even when amazing miracles are apparently done, we shouldn't be taken in by that. You know, there are people, and they argue like this, and say, I went to that church, and I saw somebody healed. It must be true. What? What? Have you never read your Bible? Have you never read your Bible? That proves nothing whatsoever. Nothing at all. Nothing at all. Jesus himself says here, they will perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. There are people who argue, don't they? They say, well, if you'd seen the things that I'd seen in this particular group or this particular church or this particular organization, well, then you'd be convinced, you'd believe it. And to this very day, there are cults. They'll tell you they've found the Messiah. They'll take you. If you want to go, you can go on to a secret hideaway, and they will show you. They'll take you up into the mountains, and they'll show you then their secret Messiah. There are people, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, isn't it? They've predicted that Jesus is going to come several times, and it's a bit embarrassing for them, isn't it? And so what do they say? Well, they say, he's secretly come. He's secretly come. So we ask them, has Jesus Christ come? Well, he has come, but he's not quite come. He's come secretly. Just keep your distance from a religion like that. It is a religion of false messiahs, a religion of false prophets. And there are many like them as well. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, we will know it. Nobody will say, what, has the Lord Jesus Christ come on? There will be no question. There will be no doubt about it. When he comes, everyone will know. And it'll be too late then. It'll be too late to change anything there. So, there's the instruction. Here's the comfort then. The elect are not deceived. The elect are not deceived. See, it's that little phrase at the end, isn't it? To deceive the elect, if that were possible. The elect cannot be deceived about the truth. The Holy Spirit leads them into all truth. Now, what does that mean exactly? I don't think it means that they can't make mistakes. That they can't think that this is something genuine, when in fact it's not. I think they can make mistakes. They can fall into error for a period. But they can't be deceived on the fundamentals. Certainly not for any length of time. If they are deceived for some length of time, well, that shows that they're not the elect, isn't it? But the elect, they see it. Or rather, they see through it. And they see the truth. The Lord leads all who are his own. Introduced. It makes me think a little bit of my mother. You know, my mother grew up then in a sort of not particularly Christian household, but she went to a Brethren assembly and heard something about the gospel, and was always interested to know more, but not really very well taught or not understanding. And so after my sister was born, and a lady knocked the door and said, "Would you like to do some Bible studies?" My mother says, "Oh yes, that will be fine." And so for a little while then, I've got a vague memory in my head of going to a Kingdom Hall once, a Jehovah's Witness gathering. And for years, every week this lady would bring the Watchtower, or it's every fortnight, isn't it? The Watchtower and Awake magazine would come to our house, and they'd be there. And my mother was searching for the truth. No, she, you know, the very fact that Jehovah's Witnesses allow people to die rather than have a blood transfusion. That, you know, that makes you stop and think, doesn't it? What sort of satanic cult is that, where young people are allowed to die for the want of a blood transfusion? And she slowly began to see that that wasn't it, and then came under the sound of the gospel and came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for herself. And all God's elect, then, he leads us. And sometimes it is a rather tortuous path, isn't it? People get mixed up with cults, and with false religions, and with all sorts of strange ideas sometimes. But if they're God's chosen, you see, he leads them, doesn't he? He brings them. We don't need to be anxious or fearful. We need to warn them, of course, and tell them. But we don't need to be anxious. God will bring his own to himself. And this verse is a comfort to us then who are believers. We all have doubts about things, I'm sure. But the Lord will keep us in the truth. If we're looking to him, we're asking him to guide us. And we're putting our confidence not in men, in ourselves or in someone else, but we're putting our confidence in him. He will guide us every step of the way. So that's the second thing then. God will always protect his elect, not allow them to be deceived. So he preserves, he protects. And then finally, God will one day pluck. I know it's a little bit naughty to get a P there, but to pluck. That's what he'll do. He'll pluck out his elect, gathering them from every place to himself. So the instruction, first of all, is that the second coming will be visible. You will see it. When Christ comes again, nobody is going to be in any doubt about it. These verses now, 24 to 26, they are really relying not just on Isaiah, chapter 13 and verse 10, chapter 34 verse 4, but things you'll read in Ezekiel, Joel, Haggai, Zechariah, and of course in the book of Daniel as well. And so Jesus says, but in those days then, verse 24, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Now I think we should probably take those verses figuratively, first of all. I think the changes in the heavens that are being spoken about there really refer to great political upheavals. I think that's the first way to see it. So you know, the great leaders are falling and disappearing, and things are changing then on the political scene. But I think there's also this real element there, because the world is going to come to an end at last, isn't it? And it's not until those things then that are spoken about here have happened that the very end arrives and the Lord Jesus himself will come. It is in the midst of the great upheaval, the cataclysm that is spoken of here, that the Lord himself will be seen in the sky, literally, visibly, seen in the sky, coming on the clouds. And so once again, the lesson is not to panic, not to be distraught in the midst of trouble then, not to think that the end has come then, just because a government has fallen, or because there's been a coup, or because there's a war, or something of that sort. Just because outstanding figures then fall from grace or are removed. We shouldn't think that that means then that the Lord is here. But God will come. The Lord Jesus Christ will come again in due time. And when he comes, there will be no doubt about it. At that time, all men, I think that's implied, isn't it? Men will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds and with great power and glory. And so the comfort then is in verse 27, isn't it? And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. So this is the final word of comfort for believers, isn't it? Not one will be missing. All will be safely gathered in on that day. My grandfather, my Bampy, used to keep pigeons. And he just had this sort of shed thing in the back garden. And so he'd... they were racing pigeons, but he'd, you know, exercise them every day, so he'd let all the pigeons out. And then he would start, he had this sort of wooden platform, he would stand on the platform, and he would throw the corn. I've got that sound in my head then, the sound of the corn falling on the wooden platform. And he would make this sort of clicking sound, I can't do it properly, like that, to call the pigeons in. And sometimes it would be a little bit difficult to get them all in, but usually they would come, they would see the corn, and they would hear him clicking, and they'd come. One by one, then they'd come, they'd fly down, they'd go back into the pigeon loft that he'd constructed in the garden. And when that last trumpet is sounded, then every single one of the elect, they will all be brought in. The angels, as it were, will take them and carry them there, to the place where they will gather. And not one will be missing. They will all be there. And of course, the question for us this morning is, will we be among them? Will you be one of those elect then who the Lord Jesus Christ gathers? Well, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you will. If you're putting your faith in him, if you're walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, then that shows that you're one of the elect, doesn't it? And it shows that you can face the future with confidence. So what I'm saying then in conclusion is that we mustn't panic, but rather we must keep looking steadily to the Lord, making our election sure. Peter talks about that, doesn't he? Making sure that we really are of the elect. Until that great day then, when Jesus Christ comes again. And so if we're of the elect, we've got nothing to fear, have we? It doesn't matter what happens. If there is an earthquake, if there is a change of government, if there is an invasion, we don't want those things, of course. But that's not the end of the world if that happens. We pray it won't happen. Pray, you know, pray it won't be in winter. Pray it won't be like that. But whatever happens, if we are believing, then we have no reason to fear. And if we trust in him today, then we can face today and we can face the future with confidence. Amen.